Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Great God and merciful Father, we pray that in the abundance of grace that is in Christ Jesus, we may have the help of the Holy Spirit, that in this, the most blessed day of the week, we, the people who know the blessings of our saving God, may be immersed in those blessings in the activities of this day, that our minds may be sharpened to learn quickly the truths of your word, to love them and to live according to them. And as we gather for that holy task, as the priesthood that you have made your own, your holy nation, we pray that we may worship vigorously with the whole heart, with hearts and minds engaged, and that your glory may be manifest to us as we delight in all your ordinances, and so shape us after the character of our Savior in all of these activities, and build us up that we may be an encouragement to one another, that we may have hearts that are filled with love and care for the family of God. As we have been loved by Christ, so may we love one another. And in this day, then, having such tastes of redemption, such experiences of heavenly delights, we pray that we may be carried into the week with your blessing upon us, that we may live as those who have been in your presence, and that it may be demonstrable, it may be obvious all around us that we are citizens of another kingdom. And so, Father, as we lay these requests before you, bless us, we pray, in these things for your own glory, we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we have been studying dispensationalism, and Matheson has been our guide and critiquing this very broken theology, we have completed our journey through the portion of soteriology that focused upon the 5 points of Calvinism. And Matheson helped us to see where dispensationalism makes certain claims that it simply cannot support, that they are inconsistent in themselves and contrary to scripture definitions. And he's not done dealing with soteriology, though, as he demonstrated that dispensationalism has a faulty view of saving faith. And he showed that especially as it related to effectual calling. You remember the call that God has for his elect that works in them a grace that causes them to respond. That doctrine, the dispensationalist does not actually believe in the way that it's revealed in Scripture, and it's because they understand faith, saving faith, to be man's contribution to his salvation, that man provides saving faith, and God then provides regeneration and other graces. But that synergistic view, that idea that salvation involves a work of man and a work of God that initiates that salvation, that faulty view is manifest not only in their wrong view of saving faith, supposing that a man of corrupt nature may give rise within himself and of himself to a faith that lays hold of Christ in the gospel, delighting in him. You know, the heart that is corrupted as described in Scripture under the head of total depravity, native corruption that affects the whole of man, then he is not going to be in a position to provide such saving faith. That's not something that can arise from the soul that is at enmity with God, that in its very nature is hostile towards God. So dispensationalism has a faulty view of the nature of man as fallen, and thus a faulty view of the nature of saving faith, but it doesn't end there. As he supposes that man contributes his saving faith and God contributes regeneration, we find that they have a faulty view of regeneration. As they define regeneration, it's not the biblical concept of regeneration. And so Matheson takes us in chapter 12 to examine the dispensationalist doctrine of regeneration. Dispensationalism teaches that regeneration is that God-side aspect of the initiation of man's salvation. And Matheson's not just pressing this upon dispensationalism. As he has in the past, he provides for you evidence from leading dispensationalist theologians. Hear this from, let's start with Walvoord. Walvoord, for example, he says on page 81, tells us that, and we should pause a moment and point out that while Matheson doesn't expound upon this, we're going to examine this a little more carefully. You'll find that dispensationalists understand regeneration and eternal life to be the same thing. We'll find that's a rather odd interpretation. You'll see why as we move into this. Hear what Walvoord says. He was a key theologian at Dallas Theological Seminary, as I recall. He says that eternal life involves, first of all, the creation of a divine nature in the regenerated person. Chafer, the first systematizer, formal systematizer of dispensational theology, is even more explicit, Matheson says, and here he quotes from him at length, as human generation begets a life after its kind, and he's referring to Genesis language there, reproduction after its kind, so divine regeneration means the impartation of a life from God which is wholly foreign to that of fallen man. It is the divine nature. That's a very unusual doctrine. I didn't pick that up when I was a dispensationalist. I didn't grasp that thoroughly in that way. That according to dispensationalism, regeneration involves a divine nature being put into man alongside his fallen human nature. That is what's going on in regeneration. Now, as I hope you recognize, that's nothing like the Reformed doctrine. Earlier, he gives us a couple of definitions from Reformed theologians of the Reformed doctrine of regeneration. And hear that and compare. Charles Hodge describes regeneration as the, quote, instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. Regeneration, therefore, is a spiritual resurrection, the beginning of new life. You should already be detecting some key and important differences as you hear what he says. Hear it as well from Louis Burkhoff. He says that regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. And he speaks of a new principle in man, but not a different and foreign nature come alongside his human nature, so that he has two natures. That's really key to what dispensationalists are describing. That has some massive implications, some radical implications for the Christian life. And so Matheson unpacks this for us to demonstrate problems that arise from it. Now, As I mentioned, there are more than just the problems that Matheson highlights. I want to give another quotation from Walvoord that Matheson doesn't have, and we'll pull that back in as we describe more than just the two problems Matheson highlights. Hear this again from Walvoord with regard to the dispensational doctrine. Walvoord says, as the word itself implies, regeneration, the word itself implies, the central thought in the doctrine of regeneration is that eternal life is imparted. Regeneration meets the need created by the presence of spiritual death. Now, notice what he says. Eternal life is imparted. We'll come back to that language. It means something more than what we might at first assume. I think it means something more than what even Matheson assumes they mean by that. And we'll explain. So let's first look at the two problems Matheson highlights with regard to the dispensational doctrine. He says, first, It describes regeneration as the imparting of a divine nature rather than the bringing alive a dead nature. And hopefully you recognize that as you think back through those quotations. Dispensationalism says not that regeneration is making the dead alive. Now, that's biblical language, and that's the Reformed language in the doctrine of regeneration. Dispensationalism doesn't describe it that way. Dispensationalism says that regeneration is the imparting of a foreign nature alongside the other nature, the fallen nature, and that this results in two natures in man. Well, Matheson rightly points out that's a very confused description because there's only one man ever to have two natures, and that's the God-man. In one person, there is both a divine nature and a human nature, an unfallen human nature. But only the God-man, the theanthropos is the theological term, the God-man from Greek, only the God-man has two natures with one person. It's unique to what is unique about Christ. He is the God-man. So Matheson rightly points out, this confuses the uniqueness of Christ, the God-man, with what is going on in regeneration for fallen men who are born again, as the scriptures describe. For the dispensationalist, they understand that what is described of Christ, two natures, is also described of those who are born again. And that's not, in fact, what the scriptures describe. And it gives rise to a second problem. And Matheson describes it this way, as multiple spiritual personality disorder. And I do remember this from my days in dispensationalism. I remember having this unpacked and explained to me as you who are born again, you who have this eternal life implanted in you, which is a divine nature, alongside your fallen nature, you now are in a neutral position. And while they would joke about it a little bit, I'm afraid that it's every bit as comical, for lack of a better word, than what it suggests. It suggests that comical image of a man with the little devil on one shoulder and the little angel on the other shoulder and kind of being torn between the two. Which one will I listen to? One is pleading with him to do this corrupt thing. The other is pleading with him to do this right thing. And he stands in a neutral position, being pulled in two directions, and he will determine which one he gives his yielded obedience from his neutral position. And so, they argue, the scripture encouragements are to yield to the good nature and not to the bad nature. Now, Matheson takes that to its logical conclusion and points out that for the dispensationalist description, there is this entity that has a power to give suggestion and to argue that is the fallen nature. And there's this entity now implanted in man in the eternal life nature, the divine nature, that also has this ability to argue and to bring influence and so on. And then there's also the neutral party, apparently, the believer, who's being torn between the two, and even a fourth party in the believer, the Holy Spirit. So, indwelling in the body, as it were, present with the location of the believer, are four entities. That it's rather confusing. And it's why, as they describe it in that torn way, he says, this yields terrible confusion in the life of the believer in understanding his calling and what God has actually done in his life. And he calls it this multiple spiritual personality disorder. And I think that's an accurate description. I do remember being taught about those two natures that are both battling and the believer torn between the two and being encouraged to yield to the new man. And saying that, I think you can understand some of why dispensationalists come up with that idea. They've misinterpreted the language that Paul uses of the old man and the new man. They take that language to believe that there are these two natures active in you, equally active, and you need to yield to the one and not to the other. But that's not actually what Paul is describing. And you'll remember his language from Romans 6, Colossians 3, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4 especially. If you read through those passages, we won't take the time to do that here, but you'll hear that Paul is not describing two active natures battling for the neutral party to be pulled in one direction or the other. What he's rather describing is the principle of death that he describes as the old man. And that principle of death was the reigning of sin prior to the coming of new life. The new man, he says, that you have put on is the coming of the principle of righteousness brought as the Holy Spirit brings to life the formerly dead soul. When the soul was dead, it was under the dominion of sin and is described by Paul as operating in the principle of the old man. That's what you once were. And that's what he means by the old man. You were under the dominion of sin, the domination of sin. And those who remain under that dominion, under the domination of sin, progress in the life of the old man. There is a life of the unbeliever that cultivates and develops death. Cultivates and develops, and it happens in various ways. It can be very open and blatant in the cultivation of outward and gross sins that become more and more severe. But it can also be very subtle and inward, where the life of one developing pride of self and self-dependence, independence from God, and so on. Even while we seem to see outwardly certain virtues being cultivated, we understand that if they're not done in faith, in obedience to God's law, and for God's glory, well then they're actually motivated by sinful reasons. And Paul says, that's the life of the old man. That's not who you are now, because in Christ you have put on the new man. That's the language that Paul is using with regard to old man and new man. This is life before regeneration and life after regeneration. Now that's very different than the model that the dispensationalist is portraying. He's portraying these two as active in the life of the believer who's neutral, being torn between the two. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying one is from before life came to your soul. The other is after life came to your soul. You are now under the dominion of righteousness. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life and light in the Son. That's the language he's using of old man and new man. And because the vestiges of our sinfulness remain with us and are being purged by the Holy Spirit over time in the actual life of sanctification, Paul says sin belongs to the old man. He says it belongs to your old life under the dominion of Satan, under the dominion of darkness, under the dominion of unrighteousness. That's not who you are. Don't live as though you are still a citizen of that kingdom, still under that domain, still under the dominion of sin. You have put off the old man with its works. You see how Paul is using that language. I hope you remember that, and for sake of time, you can go back and look at Romans 6, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, and you'll see that that's how Paul uses old man, new man language. But the dispensationalist has heard that language and come up with this different model, and it in fact corrupts the life of sanctification. It really destroys what's going on in the life of the believer. Paul is not referring to two active natures in the believer, but rather to the principle of sin's dominion or domination in the spiritually dead soul, in contrast to the principle of righteousness in the resurrected soul made alive by the Holy Spirit. Now, those are the two main problems that Matheson highlights, and they are serious problems. But I think there are a couple more that Matheson doesn't unpack. I'm not sure that he sees them completely as the dispensationalist is under the sway of these further problems. The first one, I would say, is a problem of equivocation. And that's where you use a single term, but you really have two different definitions for it. That's what we mean by speaking equivocally. I think that there is that problem in the discussion of what regeneration means. Dispensationalists use the term regeneration, and they don't mean what the Reformed mean. They don't mean what the Bible means. And in fact, what they mean is something that interprets the Scripture in a radically different way. They see, and they have this unusual interpretation of passages referring to eternal life. They see regeneration as the same thing as eternal life. And what do we mean by that? Well, all the passages that speak of eternal life or everlasting life, the older translation frequently uses everlasting life in some of those places, they see that as always meaning regeneration. Matheson doesn't elaborate on this unusual interpretation, but it appears to be consistent in dispensationalists, and it's not hard to find. Ordinarily, we'd say that the believer having eternal or everlasting life, we mean that it is his possession of a future inheritance in which he participates even now, right? Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life. And we're referring to their future possession that, in contrast to those who do not have Jesus Christ by faith, those in that position have condemnation. And they're under that condemnation now, and it results in an eternal death. We would understand ordinarily that that's the contrast, that those who have eternal life, it means that they have an inheritance that never ends, that they have life that does not end in damnation and in eternal death, that they have a life everlasting. That's their inheritance in which they participate even now. They have the taste of that life, the power of that resurrection life in them even now. But for dispensationalism, having eternal life means being regenerated by having received the new divine nature in the soul alongside the old corrupt nature. That's what they understand the scriptures to teach when they say that you have eternal life. They understand that immediately to mean, or simply to mean, that you have regeneration, that is, the impartation in your soul of a divine nature. And the scriptures call that divine nature eternal life. And so you have this thing called eternal life put into your soul. Now, recall that for the dispensationalists, both of those then are active influences, supposedly upon a neutral believer. And for the dispensationalists, being regenerated means the possessing of this divine nature, this eternal life, in the soul, and it's that possession that allows you to be in heaven with God one day. That, and again, this you'll find dispensationalists describe it this way whenever they discuss what regeneration is. This explains the persistence of that. See, Matheson goes on to use scriptures to prove that the first problems he described are in fact problems for the dispensationalist, and the scriptures don't support their interpretation. But the dispensationalists use those same scriptures to prove their view of regeneration. Why is that? Well, because of this equivocation I'm suggesting. Because Matheson says, see, look here. Look what it says about eternal life. And what he means by that is what we described as that future inheritance that you experience even now in the resurrection life of the soul. Right? They don't mean that. And so they look at that same passage and say, yeah, see, you have a divine nature implanted. And it comes after faith. And that's the big deal for the dispensationalist. That regeneration is not a principle of life that gives rise to faith. For dispensationalism, faith is this thing that man provides for his salvation, and God responds to that faith with regeneration. So for the dispensationalist, faith precedes regeneration. Why? Because they understand regeneration as this divine nature that God gives that lets you go to heaven, lets you be in heaven with God. It's a very unusual interpretation. But you see, it's a completely different way of looking at what the scripture means by the words eternal life or everlasting life. We've got the same words, we've got different definitions, and consequently, using the same scriptures to come to different conclusions. Now, examples of this way of understanding, or misunderstanding, eternal life or everlasting life are not hard to find. For example, this is one that I found from Stephen Cook. He's got a DMin. Dr. Stephen Cook has got a website, Thinking on Scripture. And here's an example from last year describing his explanation of this difference of opinion. He would say it's not so fundamental that I think that they're heretics, but, you know, Reformed guys think regeneration precedes faith. Other guys think that faith precedes regeneration. Why is that? Let's unpack this. And as he explains it, he comes to this conclusion at the end that he believes, along with Walvoord, Ryrie, and other dispensationalists, that faith precedes regeneration. Now, he quotes a Reformed theologian explaining that a dead soul can't express living faith. But he says, you know, I understand what their complaint is theologically, but the Bible teaches that faith precedes regeneration, so I'm not concerned about what fits their theology. I'm sticking with the Bible. And here's where he doubles down on it. Listen to him. Biblically, there are numerous passages that place faith as the necessary prerequisite to having new life. And what does he mean by that? Regeneration. The prerequisite to having new life or regeneration. It is written, quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." He says there, you see, whoever believes, that's first, then receives eternal life. That's regeneration. Now, I've never understood that passage that way. I've always understood that passage to say that believers have an inheritance, a destiny of everlasting life with God as opposed to everlasting damnation apart from God. That seems to be what it's talking about, but that's not what a dispensationalist hears when he hears that passage. What he hears is those who believe receive a divine nature called eternal life. That's regeneration. That's exactly what they believe, and he just said that. That's John 3:16. And he goes on, quote, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." See, faith precedes regeneration. Wow, that's not how I've ever read that passage. I've always understood that those who believe, according to God's will, have an inheritance in the future that affects them even now, yes, but what's in view is that they will not perish on the last day. Well, the dispensationalists would say, oh, well, yeah, they won't perish, but it's because they have this regeneration, because they have this divine nature in the soul that allows them to be with God in heaven. First they believe, then God imparts this thing called eternal life into the soul. In these and other instances, eternal life, he puts it in quotes, is given after we believe in Jesus as our Savior. He said, that's regeneration. This thing called eternal life is given after belief, after faith. Faith is never the cause of our salvation, but rather the means by which we receive it. Scripture clearly states, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So he says, all right, faith is how you get eternal life. Faith is the means by which God implants regeneration in you. That's what they mean when they use that language, when they read that from the scriptures. Now, I'm not sure that Matheson fully recognizes that difference of definition that we would normally have for what eternal life means, as you find it in the scriptures, and what the dispensationalist believes eternal life means, as you find it in the scriptures. I think there's a massive problem of a difference of definition. There's another problem, I'd say, that we've already started to touch on, and that's what I would call the problem of antecedent conditions. I mean by that, the problem of which comes first in how you read the scriptures. They believe that you have to read the scriptures with a wooden conditionality, so that if faith is mentioned, then it is a preceding or an antecedent condition to what comes next. They always read these key passages, not only with their difference of definition about eternal life, but also with a wooden consequentialism, that if this is said first, and then that is said next, then this one precedes that one as a consequence or as a condition. Not as, he said, not as a saving cause. God doesn't find your faith to merit regeneration. But rather, if it's listed in that order, then the faith comes first, and whatever is mentioned afterward comes next. And that is a wooden way of reading that you find consistently with dispensationalists. So, let's look at a couple of passages. And one of these you'll see, the first one, Matthieson cites this, and you'll see why he believes this demonstrates the incorrect doctrine presented by dispensationalists, that faith precedes regeneration, how impossible that is. And yet, dispensationalists will cite this very passage, defending their view. John 3, verse 36. This is after that John 3:16 passage that we saw the fellow that I just cited using. John 3, verse 36. At the end of the chapter. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Dispensationalists will point to that and say, see, he who believes the Son, that's what happens first, then receives everlasting life. That's regeneration, the implanting of the divine nature in the belief. That, look it up anywhere. Dispensationalists use that passage to argue faith precedes regeneration. The problem is, the passage actually says something that's not at all clear in the dispensationalist way of understanding it. What it says is, the one who believes is in possession of everlasting life. Now, the dispensationalist can complain, well, now come on. Maybe the order can't be determined from this, and so we have to go with the plain order of sequence, right? It doesn't say that it preceded it here. It does say there's possession, but you can't argue that it says there's prior possession. Okay. You can't say either way then, right, dispensationalist? Well, we think that if it's not clear either way, you should take the first one as preceding the second. Well, how about, since it's not clear, we look to passages that are clear and use those to define the doctrine, and then understand passages that are less clear. Isn't that a standard principle of theology? Why, yes, it is. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5. And look at verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, when we look at the verb for is born of God, that actually means has been born of God with continuing effect. Greek has wonderfully complex verb varieties. This one means that it has already happened. The one who believes has already been born of God, and that has a continuing effect. That means the having been born of God precedes the believing. That's the actual construction of the verbs there in the original. That's very plain, and that's going to determine for us any place where the consequence isn't obvious, where it simply says these go together, we're going to look to places like this where the verb usage is very plain. And in other translations, you'll see that they try to unpack that even more. The is, there's a present, or there's an active aspect to that verb, so it has a continuing effect. So is an appropriate translation, but it doesn't package all the complexity of the Greek. And so, for example, in the ESV, I think in the NIV as well, there's the attempt to get back underneath that and say that there's already been a new birth in the one who has this belief, this faith. And, of course, that's exactly what we would expect, given what else the scriptures say about the deadness of the soul and the life of faith. There has to be a change that brings about this living faith. And so we're not surprised to find where the scriptures give us an explicit definition or an explicit description of the relation between faith and regeneration or life in the soul, that it actually puts that new life as having already been when there's belief. So we're not surprised then, and we should take that and use that clarity to bring clarity to places where that sequence might be in dispute. There are places where it's not in dispute, and those should help us clarify. And in fact, there are other passages as well. But as Matthieson gives us a summary of the doctrine, I want to go through some of the passages that he uses, highlight to you, for example, in John 5, how the dispensationalist uses that passage, thinking it defends his position, when in reality it defends the Reformed position. So we'll discuss a little more of that, God willing, next week. But in closing, let me highlight that as you look at our Confession of Faith, there's a chapter on justification, a chapter on sanctification, a chapter on adoption. All of these doctrines of salvation that we've been discussing have a head of doctrine and an explanation, summarizing scripture truths, but there isn't a chapter called unregeneration. And the reason is because they situate that new life in the soul under the doctrine of effectual calling. And so you'll remember, that's where we discussed some about this before. God brings about the thing that he calls forth from his elect. His call is a creative power, and it effects in the soul the new life that brings about the response to the gospel. That regeneration, that new life in the soul, is something that is brought about by the creative power of God in the effectual call. And that's why you'll find regeneration described in chapter 10 of our Confession of Effectual Calling. And we'll look at that, read that's beautifully put together, summarizes the scriptures well. We'll look at that, God granting, next week. Any questions or comments before we end? Yes?
Something that always bothered me was if every human has this possibility, this faith requisite to believe,
right?
Why doesn't everybody exercise it? That always bothered me. Why do some people make that choice and others don't? Have you encountered any explanation for that?
Yeah, those that, like Ryrie, who really, you can see in his writing that while he's still a dispensationalist, he still ends up in the wrong place. He's heavily influenced by those scriptures that, you know, Reformed theologians press that teach this doctrine. And so you'll see him do good qualifications, but he never takes them to the conclusion. And so where it always resolves is, well, man has a free will. And while you won't find Ryrie give it the kind of divine power that Arminians love to give to the free will of man. You know, God is a gentleman, that language, and so on. That's common to dispensationalism because man determines that, and that's a thing left to man. You know, everyone has a fair shot. That's a critical concern to them, and they don't see the implications that the Reformed see, that if I'm supposed to produce this, you know, what happens when I stop producing it? Well, they say, oh, don't worry, we've got the doctrine of eternal security, which is just shoddy and unscriptural and just terribly inconsistent. Arminians eat their lunch on that. And Arminians say, no, right, you lose it. Since you're responsible to provide it, you got to maintain it. What a horrifying place to be, you know? So they usually lean in the direction of Arminianism without actually taking it to its logical conclusion. Any other questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are grateful that your sovereign grace determines all parts of our salvation. And with grateful hearts, we pray that we may live a life of thankful obedience, that we may live lives that demonstrate our worship of our saving God. Indeed, your works are mighty and manifest in the lives of your people. And so, get to yourself, we ask, abundant glory as we move into worship. May we pour forth your praise. May we attend diligently to your word, and may we grow in your grace. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.